It's my distinct pleasure and privilege this morning to introduce the Haynes family to you. As you know, Matt was recently selected as our new preaching minister. So many of us have been praying for this day since Terry Brown announced his retirement back in May of 2011. And as God always does, he's answered those prayers. I thought I'd just give you a little bit of information on the Haynes family before we go any farther. Matt has served as preaching minister at the Clifton Church of Christ in Clifton, Texas since 2009. And for those of you that don't know, Clifton is about 30 miles from Waco in East Texas. He actually worked with the youth and the university programs here at Hillcrest in 2004 and 5 while he was in Abilene. Matt has his Master's of Arts in Christian Ministry from ACU and is just a few hours away from completing his Master's of Divinity Equivalency, again at ACU. Leslie has a Bachelor's of Science in Nursing at ACU, and while at Clifton, she enjoyed very much working with all the programs in the ladies' Bible class and teaching in the children's program. As you can see, they have two beautiful children, Eden. Their daughter is 4, and their son, Ellis, is 2. And would you please join me in welcoming Matt, Leslie, Eden, and Ellis to Hillcrest.
Well, good morning. I was giving Dave a hard time as he walked off the stage because he referred to Waco as East Texas. I guess when you live in Abilene, just about everything in Texas is considered East Texas. We have been overwhelmed, very blessed, and just humbled by the amount of cards, the messages, the desserts. Good night. There have been a lot of desserts dropped by our house, but we are so excited to finally be here and get settled in. Let me just name the elephant in the room, though, as we begin this morning. I can see it on some of your faces. I can kind of read what you're thinking in your minds, especially as you consider the last minister you had sitting over there, and you're thinking to yourself, wow, I can't believe they hired somebody who's so handsome, right? Young. I am young. You couple that with the fact that I'm new, and I'm guessing that I have very little credibility to stand before you to teach and to preach. So here's my plan. I'm going to stick as closely as I can to the words of Scripture, because I am guessing that has a lot of credibility with you. But let's begin with a prayer this morning. Father, we come before you as your humble servants, and we ask that as we dive headfirst into your word this morning, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, we pray that your Spirit would lead us and give us wisdom and discernment as we try to figure out what it means to be, as Evan mentioned, little Christs in this world. Father, we want to reflect your glory to the rest of this world, and we pray that as people interact with us, that they actually encounter you living in us. And so, Father, I pray that as we begin this new season of partnership and ministry together this morning, Father, I pray that you would give me the gift of preaching. I pray that anything I say which is from you would build up and strengthen this church, and anything that I say which is not, Father, would fall on deaf ears and to the ground. We just pray your blessing as we enter this season of partnership and ministry together. And all this is in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you're like me, anytime you meet someone for the first time, you would like to make a good impression, you know, a lasting, favorable impression. You want to leave that person or that group or whoever kind of wanting some more. But if you're like me, you've also probably had a few occasions in which that didn't exactly work out according to plan. You know, maybe it was on a blind date, or when you met your boyfriend or your girlfriend's parents for the first time, or maybe it was at a job interview. You said something you weren't supposed to say. You committed one of those cultural faux pas, something you did that just didn't go according to plan. You didn't leave the impression that you wanted to leave. They'll remember all right, but just for all of the wrong reasons. So several years ago, I was playing basketball right here at Hillcrest, actually, in the NPR. It was a typical Friday where a lot of graduate school guys gathered to play. And this one particular day, though, there was somebody there that I'd never really met before and gotten acquainted with. So we met, we visited for a few moments, and ended up guarding each other for most of the afternoon. And I'm dribbling down the court not too long after that, and I see one of my teammates get open for just a fraction of a second. So I just pick up the ball and launch it as hard as I possibly can, hoping that it gets in there. And let me tell you, it was a beautiful pass. I mean, it got exactly where it was supposed to be. Everything about it was exactly how I wanted it to be. There was only one problem. And that is that my new friend who was guarding me, his face got in the way. And I mean to tell you, I drilled this poor dude about as hard as you possibly can, right in the nose. And that was bad enough to do that to somebody you had just met. But the worst thing was figuring out who it was that was lying on the ground in agony, possibly with a concussion. And that man was none other than Terry Brown. And you could make the case that I did leave a lasting impression upon Terry. He does remember me, but on a more literal level, I'm pretty sure for the next 3 weeks he had the first three letters of the word Spalding imprinted upon his forehead. I saw that going differently in my mind. And I want to look at a passage this morning in which a couple of Jesus' disciples, I think, see an opportunity to leave a favorable, a lasting impression for themselves, and it just doesn't go according to plan. They saw it going differently in their minds. And we're going to be in Mark chapter this morning. You can be turning there if you like, but while you're turning there, let me tell you a couple things about the Gospel of Mark. If you're ADHD, if you have a short attention span, well, guess what? Mark is your gospel. Mark is short, he's to the point, and he just hits the ground running. He wastes no time talking about Jesus' birth or in the temple as a boy. I mean, he just hits the ground running. The first words are, "This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And we hit the ground running as an adult. John the Baptist gets about three verses, and then we're done with him and ready to move on to Jesus. Mark is very fast-paced. The other thing that's kind of interesting about Mark is he doesn't really care all that much about chronology. He's not going to give you all the details that a Luke or a Matthew will, where Luke will say something like, they stayed here 6 days, and then when it was the feast of this, they went over to this region. Mark just likes to tell a story and immediately say the words, and then, and go into the next story. And so all throughout the gospel, it's just Jesus heals this person, and then Jesus teaches these people, and then Jesus goes out in silence to pray by himself, and then, and then, and then. And you get the impression as you read through Mark's gospel, being short and fast-paced, is that all these events are occurring 1 minute right after the other. You don't even have room to breathe in the gospel of Mark. And I think that's going to be kind of important as we read this passage this morning out of Mark chapter 10, because I think Mark wants us to see the two passages that we're going to read and relate them together. But let's read in Mark chapter 10 this morning, starting in about the 32nd verse. He says, "They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and he told them what was going to happen to him. 'We are going up to Jerusalem,' he said, 'and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise.'" So one of the things that I need to mention also to you about the Gospel of Mark is that up until this point, till about chapter 8 in Mark, Jesus has been pretty cryptic in his teachings. He's been kind of a little standoffish when people are wanting to know just who he is and what he is about. And so he speaks in parables so that people don't exactly all of them understand what he's saying. And when somebody identifies him like a demon knowing who he is, he says, "Shh, don't talk about that right now." He's been pretty cryptic about his identity up until this point. But beginning in chapter 8, he begins to speak really plainly and clearly to his disciples. And this is now the third time in as many chapters that Jesus tells them as plainly as he can, we are going to Jerusalem. And when we get there, understand this. I will be betrayed. I will be handed over to some authorities. They will have some trumped up charges and a mock trial. They will find me guilty. They will nail my physical body to a cross, and I will die there. And 3 days later, I will raise to new life again. He tells them as plainly as he possibly can what is about to happen. And Mark's next words are, and then James and John. Now let me just pause there for a second. Because if you know anything about Jesus' disciples in any of the Gospels, you know that after reading what Jesus says, and then hearing, and then James and John, you know that this has disaster written all over it. Because the disciples are prone to making a fool of themselves, or to putting their feet in their mouths. And you get the impression that Jesus has just finished speaking these words. Maybe he hasn't even put the period on the sentence yet, and James and John immediately are going to approach him with some sort of question. Now, if you feel that way, you may have experienced what I've experienced as having children. We have a 4-year-old daughter, Eden, and a 2-year-old son, Ellis, as Dave mentioned. And we've gotten to the point where we can read our children pretty well. So Ellis is in this phase where he'll pick up a toy or something, some sort of hard object, and he'll look at it, and then he'll look at his sister, Eden, and he'll look at it again, and he'll get a kind of a sly grin on his face. And you can tell he's thinking something along the lines of, I wonder what would happen if I hit her in the head with this. And the wheels are turning. And I get this same feeling as I read through this passage when I hear, and then James and John, because this has disaster written all over it. And sure enough, they don't disappoint. So let's see what Mark tells us. And then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. And when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Come on. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So James and John approach Jesus right after he's told them what's about to happen. And basically, Jesus has told them, my time is short. And the wheels are turning in their head, and they think, okay, if we've got a request to make, we better make it now, because his time is pretty short. And so they go up to Jesus and say, we want to sit at your right and your left in your glory, which is a pretty bold thing to say to Jesus. We want to sit at your right and your left in your glory. Some of these scholars think that, okay, what they're thinking here is, that Jesus, if he is the Son of Man, he sits at the right hand of the Father. So for someone to sit on his left is actually to displace God on the throne. Now, I'm not sure they've got that in mind. I kind of like James and John, so let's give them the benefit of the doubt here. But I do think what they have in mind is a place of power, of prominence, of influence. They want people to see them up front and to gawk and to admire and to be filled with awe because they're friends with Jesus. You know anybody like that? They like to name drop, rub shoulders and elbows with people and somehow be associated with them. I think that's what James and John have in mind. And what he tells them is, you don't have any idea what you're asking for. I know you think you do, but you don't have a clue how bold of a request this is that you have just asked of me. So when I came to ACU as a freshman several years ago, I remember going through all the Welcome Week festivities and activities and everything. And when it got to Friday or Saturday, however they do it, I'm guessing it's still similar today. We had the candlelight devotional on a Friday or a Saturday night. And we had this moving worship service in Moody. And then we walked from Moody over to the Tower of Light to the amphitheater over there. We walked all through all these current students and former students and professors and teachers, and they're all holding candles and we're walking through them and they're singing over us, and it's just this amazing experience. And then we began to sing and light each other's candles as we sat down. And then Mike Cope got up and began to speak. Now I'm guessing those of you who've lived in Abilene for a while have heard Mike a time or two. And maybe you've heard him tell his story of his daughter Megan. Has this ability when he's telling the story of his daughter Megan to really just kind of captivate his audience. People listen. I mean, even in ACU Chapel, where very few people get a lot of respect when they speak, when Mike tells the story of Megan, it's almost silence in there. And Mike has this ability in telling Megan's story to have you laughing one minute that your sides hurt because you're laughing so hard, and then crying the next. I mean, he'll tell the story that most of you have probably heard, where he was asked by his wife Diane to watch Megan one day. Megan was mentally handicapped, and he was responsible for taking care of her for the day. She's out playing in the backyard, and she runs in the house right past him and doesn't say a word, and so he follows her. And she goes into their bedroom, and he follows her again. And then she goes into their bathroom, and what he finds is she's on her knees, and she has his wife Diane's toothbrush, and she's playing with it in the toilets. And then she just puts it back up and runs back outside. And for whatever reason, Mike thinks this is a good idea not to tell his wife about what has happened. So that night he hears a familiar sound, and he knows his wife is brushing her teeth in there, and he comes and he stands at the door, and he's got a smirk on his face. And she says, "What are you laughing at?" And he said, "I should have told you, but Megan was playing with your toothbrush in the toilet today." And she said, "Oh, is that all? Usually she uses yours." And Michael tells story after story like that, just have you laughing. And then he'll get real. And he'll tell you about the pain of watching her breathe her last breaths. The pain that some of you know what's like and nobody should ever have to experience, and that is of a parent burying their own child. And you'll be crying. And I remember being a young, ignorant, naive freshman in college and thinking to myself, wow, I wish I had a story like that to tell. Do you hear how ignorant that is? To just picture the crowd and everybody laughing and hanging on your every word, and to completely sweep under the rug the pain and the tragedy and the deep, deep scar that comes from having to bury a loved one, even more so your child. And I didn't know what I was asking. A few years later, Leslie and I, it was 3 weeks before we were supposed to get married, and Leslie for an entire year had been having all kinds of medical complications. She'd been to doctor after doctor. They couldn't exactly figure out what was going on with her. And finally, this neurologist decided to do an MRI because she'd been having these really debilitating headaches, basically on pain meds the whole time and not really able to function. So he did an MRI. We went away for the weekend. We come back, though, and there's like 5 messages on her answering machine. And they all say, "This is urgent. We found something on your MRI. We need you to come in first thing Monday morning." So we head over there first thing Monday morning. They do another MRI, and he walks into the patient room and he shows this scan, which I don't know anything about, a brain scan, and he begins pointing to this area in the center of her head and he says, "You see this mass right here? You see that gray area right there?" To which I was like, "No, I don't really know what I'm looking at." He said, "Well, that's a pituitary tumor. And we're going to have to do surgery on that. And we're going to have to do surgery pretty quickly." And my world just collapsed. Forget all the excitement, the anticipation of a honeymoon and a new life together. You're wondering, what does this mean? Does she have a certain amount of time to live? Is this malignant? Is it fast growing? What is going on here? Now, we're fortunate to say the pituitary tumors, 99.9% of them or something, are benign. And though it's been something of a thorn in the flesh, she's been able to have a couple of surgeries and take some medication, and everything is pretty well under control. But I didn't know that at the time. And I remember falling to my knees and just pleading with God, going, I don't want this story. I don't want this story. God, take this story away and give it to somebody else. I didn't know what I was asking for. And so too, Jesus' disciples, James and John, come up to Jesus and say, we want to sit at your right. We want to sit at your left in your glory. And he says, you don't have a clue what you're asking for. You see, they think what they're asking for is to sit on the throne. They think they're asking for a place of prominence and prestige and comfort. They think people are going to look at them and be impressed. And Jesus says, that's not what you're asking for. You want to sit at my right? You want to sit at my left in my glory? It's not a throne you're going to be sitting on. You're not going to be up on some stage where people are really impressed with you. You want to sit at my right and my left in my glory? You're asking to join me on the cross. Do you remember how Mark describes the crucifixion scene in chapter 15? He says it was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified two rebels with him. One on his right and one on his left. Jesus says, you want to join me on my right and my left in my glory? You're asking for a cross. Because that's where my identity is found. My identity is found in a cross. That's why he says, can you drink the cup I drink? You remember the language he uses in the garden? Father, take this cup from me. That's what they're asking for, and they don't have any idea. So here's my premise this morning, and as we begin this partnership in ministry together, I understand that this church has been talking a lot and focusing a lot lately on the idea of identity. What's our identity? Who are we as a people? What do we exist for? The Hillcrest Church, what is the Hillcrest Church all about? And here's my premise. I think that our identity as Christians should first and foremost be found in Christ. I think our identity should be found in Christ. And Jesus' identity is found in a cross. Now, that's pretty basic, but it's also pretty potent, I think. He's found in Jesus, and his identity is found in a cross. And that has some major implications for how we live, how we act in this world, and the things that we are about. Our identity is found in Jesus, and his identity is found in a cross. Now, are you on board with that? You okay with that? I don't think I'm alone in saying that, because that's actually what Paul tells the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, when I was with you, when I was ministering among you, I resolved to know nothing except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. I believe our identity is found in Jesus, and his identity is found in a cross. And here's the thing. We live in a world today in which there are all kinds of things that can get in the way of that identity. We can lose our focus. We can spend time pursuing and arguing about and studying about things that may be really important, but they're not where our identity is found. And so the majority of my preaching and my teaching is going to be centered around Jesus and around the cross. Now, you may wonder what my position is on some of the hot-button topics and issues that churches like to talk about. You know, how do men and women work together in their roles in ministry and in the church? You know, how do we worship and some of those worship styles? And I think all those things are great conversations to have. And I think we need to do our very best to see what God's Word says and to study them and to be faithful to what God's Word said. But when that's all said and done, guess what? That's not where our identity is found. Our identity is not found in your position or my position on those specific issues. What people should know us for is not, oh, that's the church that worships like that. Or that's the church that has this position on that issue. No, what I'd hope they say is, that church, they look an awful lot like Jesus. Those people are serious about following the Christ. They'll even go to the cross for him. You know, one of the other things that I love dearly about the restoration movement that we come from, I mean, I love the impulses that we have as we look at the early church and we see the way that they did things and the dynamic way in which the Spirit moved among them. And we have this great impulse to say, we want to be like that. We want to do what they did so that we can have the same influence and the same impact that they did. And what I would tell you is, that's great too. But guess what? even that is not where our identity is rooted in. Our identity is not rooted in the first century church. I mean, for one, when we say the first century church, I always want to ask the question, which one? Because they look very different, if you can't tell that from Paul's letters. If you want to be like Corinth, they're a mess. Paul spends a great deal of time dealing with issues that are going on in Corinth. In fact, most of the letters that we have, he writes them because there are issues that need to be addressed. And if you want to be like Corinth, we're going to be a little more charismatic, I'm going to tell you. They're speaking in tongues and prophesying. So I wonder what we mean when we say that. But I get what we mean because we see the dynamic way that the Spirit works in those churches. But what I'm here to tell you is that I think even that is not where our identity is found. Paul tells that church in Corinth a little later on in the letter, follow me as I follow Christ. Tim Woodruff tells this great story about visiting the Louvre in Paris. And he talks about this incredible museum that he's going through with these great collections and all these artifacts and these amazing things that he's seeing. And he remembers going into this room with some incredible, invaluable paintings. I mean, they're just masterpieces, and there's no telling how much money these things are worth. But what he noticed, what caught his eye, was all these people that were sitting in front of these canvases with their own canvases, and they were painting rigorously. And he went up behind a few of them and he saw that they were copying the work of these masterpieces, and they were brilliant at it. I mean, he didn't have a trained eye and he could not tell the difference between the student copying and the work that was really valuable up on the wall. And he was impressed. But then he thought for a moment and thought, wow, how sad. These people have all this talent, all these abilities that the good Lord has given them, and they're not going to paint an original piece of artwork. They're going to paint somebody else's painting. And he thinks they kind of confuse the original with what's real and what's not. And what I would say is, I love our impulses. I want us to look just like the first century church and all the things that they did that were so powerful. But at the same time, I don't want us to confuse the first century church with the cross and with the Christ. Because our identity is rooted in Jesus. And let me tell you one more thing that has been a real struggle for me the more I just dive into the Gospels and try to figure out what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus has absolutely messed up my idea of who is us and who is them. He has totally redefined my relationships. You know, Jesus comes along and he has all kinds of hard teachings about things like family. He says, whoever doesn't hate their father or hate their mother and follow me, is not worthy of me. Now, I don't think he's advocating hating your parents there, but he makes some pretty strong statements about how you relate to your family and how you relate to your Christ. Jesus redefines our groups. He redefines all of that. Let me tell you, one of the things that I think is heavy on a lot of our minds these days, and we spend a lot of time praying over, and I think it's a good thing, is we're praying over our country. People see a lot of things going wrong, and maybe you're upset with the way things are politically or the way things are economically, all of these things. And I think they're worthy of discussion, and they're certainly worthy of bringing before the Father in prayer. But guess what? Even our identity is not rooted in how well this country's doing. Our identity is rooted in the Christ, and His identity is rooted in the cross. I hope you get to pursue life and liberty and happiness. But Jesus asks for a different pursuit. He says, you want to follow me? It's not all about life and liberty and happiness, which are great things. It might involve a cross. It might not involve being really important. It might involve being the servant of all. It might not involve tons of liberties. It might involve being a slave. Jesus says, you want to be like me, James and John? That's great. Just make sure you understand who I am. He says, my identity is found in a cross. And I think that's really important. I think that's crucial into understanding what it means to be little Christ, as Evan mentioned in our communion meditation. Because I think our identity is found in Jesus. And I'm going to stick as closely as I can to the words of Jesus and studying the Gospels as we partner together in ministry as I possibly can. And I think that journey is going to take us to one place, and to one place only, the cross. Let's pray and we'll be done. Father, I don't claim to have the wisdom to know what it means for a church to necessarily follow you, follow your Son, even to the point of a cross. And Father, I pray, though, I pray that we would focus on Jesus. I pray that we would fix our eyes upon Him, that we would follow His footsteps and not stop short of even a cross, Father. I pray that our identity is firmly rooted in this Jesus, that when others interact with us, when others see us, what they see is Jesus living and working in our lives. And Father, I pray for a willingness, even when we fail to understand the crosses we are meant to bear, I pray for a willingness to bear them in such a way as that people proclaim You are working in our lives. The way that the Roman guard sees Jesus and says, surely this is the Son of God. Father, I pray that people see us bearing our cross, following Jesus and say, surely that person is a daughter. Surely that person is a son of God. This is our prayer in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. We want you to know if you have a need this morning, that there are shepherds in this church that long to walk, not to stand over you in judgment, not to thumb their nose at you, not to broadcast your problems to the world, but to just walk with you, to walk with you through whatever you've got going on. If you have a joy to celebrate and to announce, we would love to celebrate with you. Whatever need you may have, if you want to put on Christ in baptism this morning, whatever need you have, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?